Reading tonight from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Keep me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. You turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 1. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And from verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And from verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We're not ignoring verses 12 to 17, but we'll come back to those next week. One striking feature about the Bible, about the Scriptures, is their gritty realism. Sometimes Christians can be embarrassed by certain portions of Scripture, particularly perhaps in the Old Testament, but you can't avoid the conclusion that what is recorded in Scripture of human nature is so true to that nature that you can hardly conceive of an example of depravity in the world today that you don't find an example of in this book. And neither can you find actions more elevated or ennobled than those you find here. Realism and authenticity mark these pages throughout. And we have an example of that here in these verses before us today. Because having made his greetings to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, he begins to refer to the problems in the church there at Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, and he refers to the behavior and the practices and teachings in the church which marred their testimony and their fellowship, and which Timothy had been charged to deal with and to sort out. Now, these verses we've just read are actually three rather long sentences in the Greek language. Our English translations tend to tidy those sort of things up, but verses 3 through 7 and 8 through 11 and then 18 through 20, those are three long sentences in the original language. Three sentences that teach us how to deal with certain problems in the church today. The first thing that Paul tells us is that we have to forbid false teaching in the church. Verses 3 and 4. I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, and so on. Now, that strikes us as being a little bit strange today. Here we are in the 21st century reading a first century document, and it's referring to things that are quite alien and foreign to our culture. Timothy is to charge his hearers not to teach any other, that is, any different doctrine, by which Paul means different from what the apostles have taught the church, that is, the doctrines that we find recorded in the New Testament scriptures. Now, that command itself runs contrary, doesn't it, to the prevailing trend in our culture today. We are living in what's known as a postmodern culture, and in our culture now there are certain things that most people will agree on, such as violent crime, that is wrong, and that intolerance is wrong, and so on. But beyond that, and especially when it comes to the matter of religion and religious convictions, well, that is pretty soft around the edges. It's very much open to personal opinion and personal interpretation, and even in the central facets of particular faith that prevails. People, we are told, well, they all have their opinion, and those opinions are all equally valid. So there's no real right way or wrong way. So you can't say that something is true to the exclusion of all contrary opinion. And yet here's the Apostle Paul taking an entirely different line to that. And he's saying there is an objective standard. And it's not that, the opinion of man that carries the day. The objective standard is the teaching of the apostles, and we're not to permit any teaching that is different from that. There is, Paul thinks, in other words, a standard of truth. There's such a thing as truth. That's the assumption that Paul makes here and begins with right at the beginning of this letter, and that can sound strange to us and contrary to the 21st century general opinion. One wag illustrated our culture in a short story of three men going for a very early morning swim. And it's in the springtime, and so the sun has barely broken the horizon, so it's still quite gloomy, and there's a thick mist enveloping everything, and they climb up a 3-meter diving board above the pool. And as they climb, one asks the other, well, there is water in the pool, isn't there? And they all peer down into the gloom and the mist, and they can't see the pool because of the fog. And one says, well, I didn't think to check. I don't know if there is water in the pool. And the other seeks to allay their fears by saying, well, of course there's water there. We'll be fine. And then as they're trying to decide, a voice comes out of the gloom and says to them that the important thing is not whether there is water in the pool or not, but how they feel about it. The important thing, he says, is not whether there's water in the pool, but whether they believe there's water in the pool or not. And there's no real right or wrong about those positions. They're just different. That's how our culture tends to look at matters nowadays. One problem with that, of course, in that particular situation, is that the dive could as much end with a splash as a splat. Knowing what is actually the case, knowing what is true, does make a difference. And it's not the case that it doesn't matter whether you believe something is true or not. Paul assumes that there is a standard and that there are things that are true and there are things that are not true. And that sounds strange to our ears today, attuned to the 21st century culture. And then not only that, but Paul also refers to a strange fascination that had gripped some of the people in the church at Ephesus. Paul instructs Timothy here to charge some not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, this isn't just a different doctrine, different teaching from the apostles, but this is false teaching. They are paying attention, he says, to fables and myths and endless genealogies. When Paul uses the word myth and fable, he's referring to something that is opposed to the truth, that is against the truth. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, Paul refers to those who turn aside from the truth and turn to fables. And Paul tells the church in, Peter tells the church in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, the apostolic testimony is not made up of cunningly devised fables. So when the New Testament uses this word fable, it's referring to what is not true. It is a myth, it is a fable, it doesn't correspond with reality. It's just not true. But at Ephesus, there were people, there were professing Christians, who were paying attention to these myths, false teaching, to endless genealogies, he says. Now, we haven't got time to trawl through all the different commentators and what they say about these words this evening, but most scholars tend to think that this refers to particular Jewish writings that were circulating in the first century BC, and that some at Ephesus had become intrigued by them and were interested in them. Books that still exist today, for example, in the writings of Philo, and the Book of the Jubilees, which is like a rewrite and a retake on the Book of Genesis and so on. Jubilees, for example, teaches that in Eden, the birds and the animals possessed the power of speech, and that was lost when Adam fell and was expelled from the Garden of Eden. A fable that would perhaps intrigue and interest a young and an immature believer. And then in the same book of Jubilees, when it gets to work on the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, it tells us the name of Cain's wife and the name of Seth's wife and so on. So there's more detail added in the book of Jubilees that we don't find in Genesis. It tells us that Abraham, when he was 14 years of age, separated from his father Terah because he didn't want to worship idols. So there was the book of Jubilees and other books beside, which were stocked with myths and endless genealogies. And Paul tells Timothy that some in the church were becoming fascinated with these things, and they needed to be told not to waste their time on things like that. They were to pay no attention to that. Oh, look, there's something here that isn't in the book of Genesis. Isn't that interesting? What do you think of that? What do you make of it? Paul says, all that leads to useless speculation and idle talk, pointless speculation. And we got the same kind of nonsense being peddled in our day too. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they might knock on your door and tell you about their view of family values and so on. But if they actually talk to you about their beliefs, then what they would have to say to you is that the Heavenly Father was once a mortal man living on another planet, and he became worthy to become a god and to have relations with a goddess and produce billions of spirit children. The first spirit child was Jesus, and the second spirit child, his brother, was called Lucifer, who desperately wanted to be the savior of mankind, and so on. There's an entire mythology undergirding that false religion, which, when it's compared to apostolic doctrine, the teaching of the New Testament, is clearly false. And then there are doctrines of revered churches, which are myths. The doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, that is, that Mary was born free of original sin. There's not one whit of evidence to be found in the New Testament for either of those doctrines, and yet there are people paying heed to them just as they did to these false doctrines at Ephesus. Now, concerning such teaching, Paul says that it brings about useless speculation, endless discussions and disputes about things that are not only false, but fruitless. It leads us nowhere. It builds up nothing. Did you know that the angels were created already circumcised? That's what the book of Jubilees says in chapter 15 and verse 27. Isn't that vital information for us? What can you do with that bit of information? It's absolutely useless. So Paul says we're to forbid that kind of teaching in the church, anything contrary to apostolic doctrine that we find in the New Testament scriptures. And then Paul tells Timothy, got to keep his focus. Verse 5 and 6, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Paul is saying there's not only teaching that's false, but these teachings not only take you away from the truth to error and to falsehood, but they also take you away from what is central to what is trivial. What is central, verse 4, is godly edification, which is in faith. But that isn't what these false teachings focus on. It focuses on all the trivialities. It's not only false, it's trivial, he says. And that's why Paul says in verse 5 that the goal of his instruction is love. That's what's central. That's what's essential about Christian fellowship, love. And by that, I think he means here love in both dimensions, love toward God and love toward one another. The purpose of the commandment, that is, the goal of our instruction, is love. That's what we're trying to produce. That's the essential thing in the life of the church, he's saying. But notice the channels from which love comes. Verse 5, a pure, that is, a cleansed heart. A heart that is cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, keeps us clean from every sin, keeps cleansing us. Love flows from that continual cleansing of the heart. And he says, through a good conscience, which is very much like a cleansed heart, a good conscience is a conscience that has been freed from the guilt and conviction of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 talks of Christ's blood purifying our conscience so that we have a sense that we've been freed from guilt before God. And then he says that this love flows from sincere, that is, genuine faith. Notice he says it flows from a sincere faith, that he doesn't say it flows from an understanding faith or an outstanding faith, that it flows from a phenomenal faith, that it flows from great faith. He doesn't say that, does he? Genuine. Just genuine faith. So Paul is saying that this love, which we want to see established in the church, love for God and love for each other, that's the thing to focus on. That's the essential. It comes from a cleansed heart, from a free heart, from a believing heart. But one of the tragedies in church life is that churches can lose that focus, and individuals can lose that focus. Paul wants to see love. Love for God. And one of the ways in which that is expressed, of course, is in public worship, delighting to sing God's praises and thoughtfully praying to him and hearing his word and so on. And then, of course, delighting in one another. A love expressed horizontally in the church also, between those who make up the congregation of God's people, but endeavouring to concentrate attention here on the central and the essential, and not drifting, not being drawn aside and enticed to things that are really peripheral and trivial. False teaching always takes the church away from our primary focus, and sometimes that can happen in a congregation, not just through false teaching, sometimes just through plain neglect. Focusing on the trivia, peripheral matters, to the detriment of the essential, which is love. And then in verse 7 through 11, Paul tells Timothy that he has to expose the arrogant and the ignorant. He speaks of would-be teachers in verse 7 who, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. These people then were storing up or stirring up these problems in the church. They are aspiring to be teachers in the church. They've got a measure of influence amongst the people of God, and they want to be teachers of the law. They had some kind of fascination with the Old Testament, and especially with the law. But he says they don't understand what they're saying. Even though they make such confident assertions about the law, they don't understand what they're saying. So there's this combination of a desire for prominence. They want to teach the church. And at the same time, there is this arrogant ignorance in them. They make dogmatic assertions about things that they just don't understand, Paul is saying. And he says that has to be exposed. And Paul does that in verses 8 through 11. We know, he says, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's the issue. And it seems that these people were using the Old Testament law in such a way that it became a tremendous burden in the lives of New Testament believers. But Paul says that the law was never laid down for the upright. The law is for the lawless. The lawless who need to be restrained by the clarity of the law. And he spells out various categories there: the rebellious, the ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane, and so on. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, he says in verse 10. So he's saying, now the gospel holds this itself, that there is to be a moral transformation in our lives. In one sense, it's saying the Christian doesn't need the Ten Commandments there to tell them how to live their lives, because the gospel embraces these truths itself. The gospel calls for a transformed life. The gospel is not opposed to the law. But these men were taking the law, and they were using the law in such a way they took it too far and were impinging upon Christian liberty. The law is for the lawless, he says. The upright man, the man who is striving to live a life consistently in obedience to God, does not need to be restrained by the law of God, because he's already, generally, keeping that law. But there were, it seems, people in the church at Ephesus who were just trying to make particular detailed applications of the law to the lives of God's people in the church there. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but these would-be teachers were actually using it in an attempt to govern the details of everybody else's life in a way that went far beyond what God intended in giving the law. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 3, he refers to teachers who will one day tell the church and teach the church things that he describes as demonic. What were they? Forbidding marriage, he says, and requiring abstinence from certain foods. I suspect that's a hint at what some of these false teachers were teaching at Ephesus. They were saying things like, do you know, the world is a sinful place and there's such terrible immorality in our culture, and we've got to deal with it. We have to do something radical to stop it. So we will forbid marriage. We will not permit any outlet for sexuality. So not only must you refrain from immorality, but you don't even get married. And some were trying to apply Old Testament ceremonial laws, which Jesus had abrogated in Mark 7, so that they no longer applied, reinstating the food laws among Christian believers. But Paul says that this is nothing but arrogant ignorance that is trying to be more godly than God. And it has to be exposed, because that approach to the Christian life will squeeze the life out of the people of God by putting them under an incredible, crushing load of legalistic detail. It has to be stopped, he says. And there are many groups of people like that still today, often headed up by a strong central authority, a teacher who imposes his will upon everybody beneath him. Dress codes, dietary laws imposed upon people without any scriptural support at all, that is meant to confine and regulate the lives of God's believing people. So if you watch many of the religious TV programs today, you find these things that are being imposed upon God's people without scriptural support, that is meant to confine them and regulate their lives. They host many people, for example, who teach the myth of positive confession, the idea that if you're a believer and you fall ill, you confess that you're already receiving your healing from God, regardless of all the evidence to the contrary, you claim it. One group like that forbids its members to meet with any other professing believers. They're not permitted to wear glasses, they're not permitted to wear contact lenses or buy insurance or wear seat belts in the car or practice birth control and many other things beside. Their lives are being controlled by people. There are many groups like that in the religious world. They make great claims of liberty and freedom, but they're actually practicing a very repressive legalism, trying to supplant the Holy Spirit, trying to assume to themselves the role of the Holy Spirit rather than allowing him to rule the lives of God's people. That sort of arrogant ignorance, Paul says to Timothy, has to be exposed. And then he tells him to expect, as he goes about that work, to face disappointments. Verses 18 to 20, Paul says to Timothy, you're going to face a battle. I want you to be able to wage a good warfare. In other words, not everybody you are going to confront will submit to what you say. They're going to hold on to their false opinion and their false teaching, and they're not going to let it go. And it may well lead them to forsake the faith. He tells Timothy that they are in danger. He tells Timothy to hold faith with a good conscience, which good conscience, he says, verse 19, which good conscience some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. So he says some of these people, when Timothy confronts them, will pay no attention to him, and they will pay no attention to the inward sense that they have that they are going too far, either in doctrine or conduct. And they will silence their conscience and experience disaster as they walk into spiritual ruin. Paul says that there were a couple in the church like that. He mentions them, doesn't he? Hymenaeus and Alexander. He He refers to them later in his second epistle to Timothy also, chapter 2, where he tells us that they were teaching that the resurrection was already past. Their error in doctrine, therefore, was denying the Christian hope. They were deviating in their doctrine. They would not turn back from their error. And Paul says Timothy has to be prepared to meet people like that and confront people like that, people who will not listen to the warning, who will go on ignoring God's servants and ignoring the dictates of their own conscience. You won't be able to recover everybody, says Paul. Some will have to be handed over to Satan. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have that reference as well, don't we, where we are told about a young man in the church who is in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul has to write to the church there and says, I have already decided to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Perhaps, he says, that will lead to his soul being saved in the last day. It's a frightening form of words, isn't it? And it's a frightening thing in the church. As members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're under the protecting care of the great and good shepherd. But if we are put out of the church for our impenitence, well, we're going out from under that protection into the regime of Satan. And who knows what will happen to us there? There may yet be hope, Paul says. They may yet learn not to blaspheme. There may be a recovery, but that's not certain. Not necessarily so. So, there are going to be sad disappointments to be faced in Timothy's ministry, men who will persist in their error to the point where finally they're damned by their errors. They've professed to be Christian, but they have shut off their conscience, and now they are undermining the commandment and the reputation of Jesus Christ. They're walking away themselves into outer darkness. That's a very solemn thing. You might say, well, what a depressing message in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to Timothy. Yes, it is, isn't it? But remember this, that the goal, he says, of our instruction, the goal of the commandment that Timothy is receiving from Paul as an apostle, the goal of commandment, the commandment is love. Love. That's what he's after. Love that delights in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love that cares for every other believer in the church. Don't forsake your first love. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.